Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this 6th day of June 2017. And it's been a long time coming, but I am so delighted to have, for the very first time on Iron Sharpens Iron, someone who has become a local friend of mine, Marcus Mike McKnight III, attorney at law. He is the majority shareholder of the Carlisle, Pennsylvania law firm of Irwin McKnight, PC. He is a recipient of an undergraduate degree in 1974 from Drew University of Madison, New Jersey, cum laude, with specialized honors in economics and a Juris Doctor in 1977 from the University of Pittsburgh School of Law. He's a member of the Pennsylvania Bar Association and the Cumberland County Bar Association, an active member of the Carlisle Rotary Club, and past president of both the Cumberland County Bar Association and the Carlisle Rotary Club. He's a member of the West Shore Evangelical Free Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and he's a function speaker for CBMC, which stands for Christian Businessmen's Connection. Today he is going to be addressing the arrest and trial of an innocent man, an examination of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his subsequent trial and execution. And this was a message that Marcus gave at a recent Christian Businessmen's Connection luncheon, and I was so taken aback and blessed by it and moved by it that I wanted Marcus to share with you as much as he can during the limited time frame that we have on today's program, what he has spoken of in regard to the arrest and trial of Jesus Christ. And it's my honor and privilege for the very first time to welcome you into the studio of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Mike McKnight.
It is a pleasure to be here.
And I'm sorry, I had your microphone on mute there, Mike. Sorry about that.
It is a pleasure to be here with you, Chris.
And in studio with me is my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
Well, let's see if I'm doing any better than you are. I'm on the air, too. All right, great. Good to have you with us. Thank you.
And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Mike McKnight, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, C-H-R-I-S-A-R-N-Z-E-N. @gmail.com, and please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you are living outside of the USA. Well, as I typically do, Mike, especially when I have a listener for the first time, I have them relate to our listeners a little bit of their own personal background, the religion of their youth, if any, and what providential circumstances the Lord used to draw you to himself and save you.
Well, my story is a fairly simple one. I was raised in southern York County in a little town called Spry, just south of the city of York. And my parents were very devout Christians. In fact, Dad was so devout that he would organize family devotions every night, which was never optional as I grew up. So we went to church at an American Baptist church in Carlisle, and it was a sound biblical church at that point. And as I grew up and started to enter my teenage years, I knew that the religion of my parents was not mine, because I was very much into wanting to be accepted by my peers. I was not a great athlete. I was an average student because I was a little bit on the lazy side. And so I had joined organizations like Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, and in Spry, we had a tremendously large and very successful Boy Scout troop. And the leader, as his boys got older, announced when I was 13 that he was forming an explorer post, and he invited some younger scouts, of which I was one, to join on a trial basis. And the trial was go to Pine Grove Furnace in Cumberland County, and we're going to walk overnight 20 miles to Caledonia State Park. And I was so pleased to do this, but I was totally ill-prepared. And my parents, at that stage in their lives, didn't provide me a lot of good advice. My dad said, well, you know, there's snakes out there, so I decided I'd wear my Sunday shoes on this hike. And my mom said, I don't want you to starve to death, so here are all these cans of meat and baked beans. And they filled my new pack with about 40 or 50 pounds of foodstuffs that I could share with all my friends. I did not realize that if I had trouble lifting the pack, it was going to be hard to travel 20 miles with it on my back. But I soon found out that first evening, but I somehow survived that. And the next morning when we got up, several of the younger guys said to the leader, hey, can we head out before you're ready? Just an advanced group on this Appalachian Trail. And he said, look, don't get lost. Only an idiot can get lost in the Appalachian Trail. There are white markers all through. So go ahead. And I wanted to go with that first group because I had some friends with them. But one guy needed help with his pack, and so I decided to stay behind and help him. And we started out, just the two of us, following the first group with the main group of the leader and the rest of the explorers behind us. Well, about mid-morning, I was about played out. The pack was heavy. It was tough. My feet were sore. And I just knew that if I failed in this effort, I'd be humiliated by the leader and by the rest of the guys. So I had been in church all my life, and I decided if there's really a God, I was going to pray, Lord, please help me. I can't do this on my own. And sure enough, after a brief rest, I got my second wind somehow. And we went through this section of the woods in which all the trees had white markers and past trails going everywhere. And I figured, Lord, somehow get me through this safely on the right side of the trail. And he did, and we got through that and got to the rendezvous point, and the first group was missing. They were gone. And wow. when the main group of scouts then arrived, the leader said, where are these other guys? He said, don't know, haven't seen them. So we went down to Caledonia, and it was obvious that they were totally lost. They had gotten lost in that maze of trees that were probably going to be clear-cut. And so they had gone down the wrong trail. They were totally lost in the mountains. And so search parties were organized and so on. And late that night, well after midnight, it was dark, this small group of scouts tumbled into the Caledonia. And sure enough, the leader he was scared in retrospect, but he really tore into those guys. And I never saw them again in scouting. But I was accepted into the group, but I was changed because I had asked God for help, and he had helped me, and he had done exactly what I feared would happen to me, to another group of guys who got lost and got totally, and that whole thing changed me in the sense that suddenly I said to myself, if God is real, if he can reach down and hear my prayer, as weak as it was, then I'm going to start paying attention and being serious about this religion of my parents. And suddenly the pastor made sense. Not only did I participate in all the services and family devotions more actively, but I started to have my own devotions at night. And it was basically a prayer session, pouring my heart out as a young teenager to God. And I began to witness to my brethren, to fellow students or friends of mine at school. And 3 years later, I'd been praying that the Lord would lead me to a girl who I could date and really enjoy, and I met this lovely girl. Her name was Liz. She wasn't going to church, so I decided the Lord put on my heart to witness to her, but if she rejected what I said, I would then end the relationship with her. I poured my heart out, and she looked at me, and she said, I've never thought about those things, and she decided that as part of our dating routine, we would come to church together. She'd come to my church, and she eventually became a believer. We dated 6 years, And we were married in 1974 after college, and we've been married ever since.
Praise God. And is that American Baptist congregation still in Carlisle?
It's in York, and yes, oh, okay. It still exists. It's still a really good church. In fact, they've moved a bit out of town, but they still keep in touch with my father, who's 92 years old and a devout member of that congregation.
Yeah, well, it's a blessing that it's still faithful to the truth, because as you may know, the denomination of American Baptist has drifted very far to the left probably since then. And we thank God that there are those remnant churches and those denominations that hang on to the truth. And so when was it in your life that you had some kind of a thought in your head? I don't know how strong of an urge it was, but at some point you said, I'm going to go to law school and become a lawyer.
Well, my wife claims that my mom was whispering to me in the cradle.
Sounds about right.
It turns out my mom was the guidance counselor of the high school I attended, Dallastown High School. And it was always in our thoughts that I'd become a lawyer. I grew up watching Perry Mason. I was always amazed that people confessed to crimes who were in the audience, which is unlike reality that I'm used to. But Perry Mason could somehow solve a case in the hour time frame that he was given. And real life isn't quite that easy. But I when I went to Drew University, we had a wonderful economics professor, and I fell in love with economics. And really thought hard about going into the banking industry after college. But I'd spent time in Europe as a junior abroad. And when I interviewed with some New York banks, some of the interviewees or interviewers said to me, you know, you're a nice guy. We really don't like nice guys in our profession. We want people who are ruthless, who have very little. And this is the 1970s, of course. And so they said, why don't you go to law school? And I said, yeah, I'll go. So I applied to several schools. Pittsburgh accepted me first. And that's where I went, thinking the big city had more to offer. But it was really neat. When I graduated from law school, I found when I interviewed in places like York, Pittsburgh, and also Carlisle, where my grandfather lived, he was the original Marcus. I got some interviews in Carlisle and found this firm, the Irwin firm, that were all believers. And I didn't know such a thing existed. And they didn't believe a Christian could come out of the law school at University of Pittsburgh. So it was a mutual love fest when we met each other. And they did offer me a job. And I've been in that location ever since with the firm, first as an associate, then as a junior partner, then as a partner. And finally in 2009, I accepted the responsibility of owning the business.
Well, praise God for that. It's always good to have a good, solid Christian attorney nearby. And you were at one time an elder at Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, where I am a member, and now you're a member of the West Shore Evangelical Free Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Tell us something about that congregation.
Well, it's a large congregation. Each Sunday, probably between 1,500 and 2,000 attend worship services. There are two identical services. But the key to the church itself is there's Sunday school called fellowship groups in which you get to know each other. I'm part of a group called The Vineyard. And then you're encouraged to join groups, prayer groups of men. I'm part of one of those located here in Carlisle. And then also life groups, which are couples or a mixed group of men and women. And we meet every other Sunday night. And we usually discuss the sermons we've heard in the morning or other issues that have come up that need discussed. But that's where you get to know each other. That's where you get to share concerns, prayer concerns, and life experiences with each other. And in a sense, you can get even much closer than the traditional churches I've been part of because you're in close contact with these people on a regular basis.
And last but not least, tell us about CBMC, the Christian Businessmen's Connection, and what specific role you play with them.
Well, first of all, I've always believed in the need for each individual Christian to be someone capable of sharing their faith with those around them, whether it's in the workplace or in the church or in the community itself. So I've always believed in that. I've always been part of groups for years that either share Bible studies on a weekly basis, or I'm always looking for opportunities to witness to people. And that was true when I was at Grace, and it's true now. And that's because, in part, the Lord blessed my initial effort at a serious evangelism with my now wife. And time and time again, he's shown me that sharing your faith when it's important to you is the most critical thing that you can do in this life, because life is so short. So I've believed in that. And CBMC is a group of businessmen in a particular community that meets on a weekly basis. And then they have scheduled outreaches in which people come in either from the outside or from within the group. And they give messages that are designed to encourage people to think more about Christ and about joining local churches and joining the effort of CBMC to make known Christ to those around them. People are perishing, and there are essential things that we can do to reach out to them. And the Holy Spirit is the guiding force, of course, in all that we do. We don't think that we have any magic ways of doing things, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes the words that we present to be effective. And it's that kind of thing. And I was first asked to speak at an outreach by the local Carlisle group. And so I decided before I did that, I had to meet the group. And once I met them, I joined them, and I've been with them ever since.
Praise God for that. Yes, and I've gotten to know a handful of the men with CBMC, and it's been a pleasure getting to know them, and was honored to be in some way a part of getting a guest speaker for one of your events. David Carnes, Staff Sergeant David Carnes, who rescued three police officers, transit police officers, from the rubble of the World Trade Center on 9/11, September 2001, September 11th. He is quite a remarkable man who went into an area that had been given up on by the search parties and rescued those transit police officers. And the movie by Oliver Stone came about as a result of his efforts. And it was a great pleasure interviewing him several times on my old radio program, but then also again to have another interview in this new studio in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, along with a member of CBMC, was quite a joy. And David certainly was an inspiration to all that attended, I believe. By the way, if anybody would like to find out about a CBMC chapter near you, you can go to centralpa.cbmc.com. That's centralpa.cbmc.com. And if you contact them, they can give you the appropriate information to find out a location nearest you, because they have CBMCs all over the United States. Do they have them in all 50 states, or do you know?
I believe so. And also, it's international.
Wow. Okay. So it's international. And David Belinsky and David Waterman are both are the men that run the local Central PA CBMC, and that's centralpa.cbmc.com. And also, later on in the program, I'll be giving you contact information for Mike McKnight's law firm, Irwin and McKnight PC, and also for the West Shore Evangelical Free Church. But our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Again, it's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And as I said, we are speaking today about the arrest and trial of an innocent man, an examination of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his subsequent trial and execution. Now, when did this, or how did this specific topic come to mind when you were asked by CBMC to speak for them at a luncheon?
Well, in many respects, as I study God's Word and try to, often I think a law school education is a wonderful way to approach the Scriptures, because you're required to bring various facts to bear on what you're reading, what you're doing, and I've done that throughout my career. But over time, I've developed some thoughts about the arrest and trial of Christ. And basically, when they asked to have an outreach, I said, well, I think I can put this together in an interesting way. And I think the Lord helped me to do that.
Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to a break right now. So this way I don't have to interrupt you too quickly when you go into your presentation. We're going to have Mike McKnight give a portion, at least, of this presentation that he gives. And it's not identical. He does change it here and there when he speaks at different functions. Of course, he doesn't change the facts from the scripture, but he changes how he delivers the facts and so on. And he has longer and shorter versions of his presentation. But we will attempt to bless you as much as possible with this. I was truly blessed greatly by this presentation. In fact, it was quite remarkable. I thought it was quite providential that after hearing of the death of a very dear friend of mine, William Norman Grigg, who some of my listeners may recognize that name. He is a renowned Christian libertarian. He was the senior editor at one time of the New American Magazine and an author. And he is, or was, I should say, a former Mormon who became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The day after Marcus gave his message on the arrest and trial of an innocent man, I had heard about the death of my friend William Norman Grigg at the age of 54. He died of a heart attack after an illness he was suffering with. And I found my interview with him from back in 2000, I think it was 2007. And I had forgotten some of the details of that interview when William was giving his testimony of conversion out of Mormonism into biblical Christianity. And the initial spark that occurred in that conversion experience that he gave during his interview with me was when he was on a mission trip with a fellow Mormon in Colombia, and he was sitting in the room that they had there reading the Bible, and he happened to be reading the account of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, and something about that brought him to tears, and he believed that he was forever changed at that moment and became a new creature in Christ. And not only did he cry when it actually happened, he was even crying during our radio interview when recounting it. But it was quite a providential occurrence, I believe, that the very next day after hearing Marcus give this presentation, I had been remembered of the crucial role that this account in the scriptures played in the conversion of my dear friend, who is now in eternity with Christ. But we are going to go to a break right now, as I said, because I don't want to interrupt Marcus too early in the presentation. So if anybody would like to join us with a question later on in the program, we'll be trying to field as many listener questions as possible as time will permit. So if you'd like to join us with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back with Mike McKnight and the arrest and trial of an innocent man.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries. Go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are 4 ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners.
Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with about 90 minutes to go is Marcus Mike McKnight III, attorney at law, and he is also a member of the West Shore Evangelical Free Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and he is on the board with the Christian Businessmen's Connection. And we are talking about the arrest and trial of an innocent man, an examination of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his subsequent trial and execution, which was a presentation he gave at a recent Christian Businessmen's Connection luncheon that I happened to be attending and was really blessed by it and wanted Mike to come on the program and share it with you. Well, Mike, you could begin now with the presentation as you see fit to give it.
Well, these are a series of ideas based on God's Word that just are remarkable to me. The more from a lawyer's perspective you look at it, the more amazed you become, because at the height, Jesus was arrested at the height of his popularity. He was the most popular, widely admired man in that region, and there were good reasons for it. I know in modern times, many people think of Jesus Christ as a good teacher, someone who had philosophical ideas that seem to bear a lot of weight and make a lot of difference in people's lives. But the most remarkable thing is that he himself had a remarkable healing ministry, not like anything that we've seen in our age or any age. And in Matthew chapter 8, you see these remarkable words. Jesus entered Peter's house. He saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, obviously, people knew in that town that she was sick and that she was very sick. And that night, this is what happened. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out their spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And this is from Matthew 8:14-17. I don't think we understand in our modern age with medicine that we expect so much from, that at that time there were no miracle drugs. People were dying of fevers, of all sorts of illnesses. They had widespread leprosy. They had people who were born with defects, who could never walk, who were blind. And Jesus ministered to all these people, instantly diagnosing their problems and fixing them because he is the creator. He was there when the universe was created. He knows how we're made. He knows how to fix people. And he did it time and time again. And I tried to go through scripture and itemize all the things, all the times that he had healed someone, and there are so many. But I think we lose sight of the impact that he had, those healing ministries had, because think about your own lives. If you had a parent or you had a child who modern medicine couldn't touch, and suddenly a person came along and was healing across the board, anyone like that who had a similar illness, wouldn't you seek them out? And the reality is that Jesus was constantly being sought out, as they were in this occasion with, he just went to Peter's mother-in-law, healed her, and the word went forth, and people came, and he healed them all. He didn't heal some of them, or one or two of them, he healed them all. And so there are two occasions when I think it really reflects on what happened in his arrest and trial. Two occasions that are really remarkable. And one of them is found...
Hey, Marcus, you might want to adjust your mouthpiece because it's brushing on your suit there. Sorry about that.
Sorry about that. One of them is the centurion. The Roman centurion had a very sick servant, and he put out the word to Jesus, Would you please come? And Jesus was, he was right. This centurion was an exception. The Jews hated the Romans who were there, because the Romans had a very unique perspective in how to rule a country. They appointed tax collectors who they told, collect a certain amount of money, and you can charge whatever commission you want on top of that. And so tax collectors who knew the local people got rich overnight by collecting taxes that were unreasonable from the people. And they used the Roman army to enforce their taxation. Well, they were universally hated. But this particular centurion appreciated the Jewish people that he was living with, and he built them a synagogue. And so Jesus had this man recommended to him. And, of course, Jesus knew all about him in the first place. So the word comes from Luke chapter 7. After he had finished all these sayings, he entered Capernaum, and there was a centurion who had a servant who was sick at the point of death. He was highly valued to the centurion. When he heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, and he's the one who built our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, do not presume to come to me. First say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to the servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled in him, and turning to the crowd, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been with him returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now consider this for a moment. This Roman centurion has had his servant miraculously healed remotely. Jesus didn't even come to the house, and he remotely healed the servant who was near death. What would a centurion do? He would report it to, of course, his leaders, the people over him. And ultimately, the top man was the governor, and that would have been Pilate. And Pilate would have heard about this Jesus doing something well for this centurion under him. Don't believe for a moment that when Jesus finally arrives before Pilate, that Pilate hasn't totally vetted him well in advance. If he was the most popular man, the most well-known person in that region, wouldn't Pilate have taken note of him? And indeed, it was a healing like this, I think, that had a real impact on how Pilate dealt with Jesus when the trial came. The second issue is right after that passage in Luke chapter 7. This is a remarkable situation where Jesus is going to a small town, and he, his disciples, and a great crowd went with him to this town. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Of course, this is remarkable because this woman had every reason to weep. She was a widow. Economically, it was devastating to lose her husband. And now her only son, her hope, her future, has died. Why wouldn't she weep? He came up to her and touched the bower that the child was laying on, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And this happens time and time again. Can you imagine how this young man who's been raised from being dead would live the rest of his life? How about that town? How about that community? And his fame, Jesus' fame, spread throughout the region. He can raise someone who's died. And, you know, as the arrest and trial unfolds, people were perplexed. But then after Jesus rose from the grave, the word, this is the same man who healed this boy in this town. This is the same man who heals people remotely. He caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, those who have been crippled from birth to walk. He did all these amazing things, and people remember and people know. And people were seeking him out because they had needs, they had issues, they had illness. And Jesus healed everyone that he came in contact with, and even those remotely, like the centurion's servant. So it's that context then in which we find out that this is the man who is going to be arrested by the Pharisees in charge of the religious, the temple and the religious community in Jerusalem. And what was the tipping point? What was it that Jesus did that made them so angry that they had to search him out and arrest him? It's pretty obvious from John chapter 11 that the greatest miracle that Jesus performed was what was the tipping point. And gentlemen, anytime you want to hop in with questions or comments, feel free to do that. But I'm just saying we cannot appreciate how much people were looking for Jesus, constantly trying to find time with him, not just to hear his wonderful teaching, but because he had a healing ministry which was unparalleled in that time or any other.
Yeah, one of the things that I find fascinating, it actually shows you or proves to you the doctrine of unconditional election in many ways. Many people might scratch their head and wonder why you find that in the miracles of Jesus. But the fact that the Pharisees knew that he was performing miracles, and there were many people that rejected him, who even cried out for his death, that knew he was performing miracles, and that did not even stir them to repentance and drive them to their knees to cry out to him in saving faith. Even that vivid proof of his miraculous power in the name of God did not convince them, which shows you that a work of the Holy Spirit has to be wrought in the hearts and minds of individuals, even to see a miracle worker as being the true Messiah of his people.
The thing that I talk about all the time in this context is miracles by Christ amazed many people, and of course did great good for those being healed, but it didn't save.
That's right.
If miracles save people, Jesus never would have had to go to the cross. He never would have had to have been arrested. But instead, these things unfold because miracles cannot in and of themselves save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit changing hearts that make the difference.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So we find in chapter 11 of John the amazing account of Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, who Jesus was very close to all of. And it turns out that what they did was Lazarus had become very ill, so ill the sisters were alarmed, and they sent a prayer or a message to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill, in verse 3. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so instead of rushing to the side of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he delayed 2 days. And the disciples were saying, why are we delaying? And he said, we're delaying because it's for God's glory. And they said, he said in verse 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go now to Judea. The disciples were concerned because they knew the Jews were out to do harm to Jesus if they could. And he said, it's time to go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. But Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there. So you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas said, let's go, that we may die with him if necessary. And so Jesus came to Mary and Martha in chapter 11, and they both, in a sense, were so disappointed that Lazarus had died because they believed that Jesus had the power to heal him. And it's interesting, when Jesus arrives and sees them mourning, he says, you know, it's he looks at them and he says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, said Mary. But Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his heart, greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, come and see. And Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep at that? Why was he weeping when he was about to do his greatest miracle? I think, in a sense, it's the same reason why he wept before Jerusalem. He was so, in a sense, knew that this would start the end for him. This was the beginning of the end. This would cause his enemies to rise up and do whatever they could to put an end to him. And he knew that then he had to face the suffering of the cross. And he knew that the miracles alone would not save anyone that way. And it's similar, I think, to when he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I love you. I wish I could gather you to me. Those words that he spoke over Jerusalem. So anyway, he moved and he went to the tomb. And of course, then he called Lazarus out using his God voice. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, 4 days in the grave, walks out of the grave in front of a great multitude of people watching this. And of course, they were amazed. Lazarus was unwrapped, and he was as healthy as healthy could be.
I remember a preacher once saying that if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, and just said, come forth, every grave would have been emptied.
He had the power to do it.
Yeah, well, you're right. This was a major turning point because that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It says later on that they even wanted to kill Lazarus.
Absolutely.
To destroy the evidence.
That's how strongly these leaders felt about it, because it says in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and seen what he did believed in him, believed that he was a great leader, a prophet. But some of them went to the Pharisees, like any gossips do. They went to the Pharisees and talked about what he had done. So what do? They gathered together the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, meaning we are going to be afterthoughts. So they were jealous, and they said, we have to find a way to put this man to death. And that was their conspiracy then. Let's find a way to put him to death. And the amazing thing, of course, is the means to put him to death came as a result of Lazarus. Because John, because what happens, one of the ways that Jesus raised money, and he didn't actually raise the money directly, but if you had someone who was near death and Jesus healed him, what would you do in return? Wouldn't you say thank you? And if you had means, would you support him? And many people did. And there was a treasurer, and that treasurer was Judas. And not long afterwards, they have a dinner in celebration of Lazarus' resurrection. And Lazarus, of course, at the dinner expected a very worthwhile gift to be made. And sure enough, didn't Mary come and use a year's worth of wages to buy perfume, which she then anointed on Jesus? And Lazarus was beside himself, or Lazarus was the one who was benefiting, of course, by the dinner, but Judas was beside himself because it says in John, he was skimming from the treasury. He was expecting to get a nice return from whatever gift it was that Mary and Martha gave Jesus in celebration of their lost brother's resurrection. And because he didn't get a chance to skim that money, he was mad. And he was mad, and Jesus knew all about his thievery. He knew all about his anger. And then it's not long after that Judas went to the Pharisees and said, I can give him to you at night. I can tell you where he is. And that's the tipping point for them. That's when they said, let's do it. We've got an insider. We get an inside track, and we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver. Somehow, Judas was more interested in the money and the return than he was in faithfully serving Christ.
This is, I think, a good point for us to take our midway break. It's a bit longer than our normal breaks because we have to give a Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, our program in two 54-minute segments, so that we have to take an elongated break in the middle. But if you'd like to join us with a question of your own for Mike McKnight, and we do already have quite a number of you who have written in questions, if you would like to join them on the air, I will answer, or I should say I will have Mike McKnight answer as many as we have time for. But our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And we look forward to hearing from you and your questions after these words from our sponsors. So don't go away. We'll be right back, God willing, with Mike McKnight and the arrest and trial of an innocent man.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life. Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sarnes, and before I return to my guest, Marcus Mike McKnight III, who is speaking about the arrest and trial of an innocent man, we are going to announce some of the upcoming events that our sponsors are having in the area and other parts of the country. that I hope that you will join me in attending. First, we have coming up in just a couple of weeks, June 22nd and June 23rd, Sermon Audio is having the Foundations Conference in New York City. That is going to be in the Chelsea area of Manhattan. And featured speakers include Dr. Stephen J. Lawson, Dr. Joel Beakey, Phil Johnson, who's the executive director of John MacArthur's Grace to You Ministry, Todd Friel, host of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio, and a number of other speakers. If you would like to join us at this conference, to register, go to thefoundationsconference.com, thefoundationsconference.com. And then we have coming up in August, the 3rd through the 5th, in Reverend Buzz Taylor's old stomping grounds in Portland, Maine, at the Deering Center Community Church. The Fellowship Conference New England is going to be taking place, featuring guests like Don Curran, who is with Heart Cry Missionary Society, which is an organization founded by Paul Washer, my dear friend Pastor Mac Tomlinson, who is an author and the pastor of the Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, Pastor Jesse Barrington, who's also been on this program before. He is the pastor of Grace Life Church in Dallas, Texas, which is the sister church of Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida, who have a radio station that broadcasts Iron Sharpens Iron Radio every day, the day after it is live. So we look forward to having Jesse Barrington speak at this. And last but not least, Pastor Nate Pickowitz, the pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. He is going to be speaking, and we're going to have him actually on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on Tuesday, the 27th of June, to speak on his book, Reviving New England. If you'd like to register for the Fellowship Conference New England, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com, fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. And last but not least, next year, oh, actually, there's two more, I'm sorry. coming up in November, from the 17th through the 18th, in Quakertown, Pennsylvania, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is having their Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology at the Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. That's November 17th through the 18th. The speakers include Kent Hughes, Peter Jones, Tom Nettles, Dennis Cahill, and Scott Oliphant. The theme is For Still Our Ancient Foe, which is obviously a line from that classic hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. If you'd like to register for the Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology, and by the way, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio will have an exhibitor's booth there, God willing, go to alliancenet.org, alliancenet.org, and then click on events, and then click on Quakertown Conference on Reformed Theology, For Still Our Ancient Foe. And now it's last but not least, the G3 Conference is returning to Atlanta, Georgia this January for G3 2018. That's January 18th through the 20th. The theme of the conference is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. Speakers include Paul Washer, Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, my dear friend of many years, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, Tom Askell, who is the president of Founders Ministries, Anthony Mathenia, who happens to be Paul Washer's pastor, Michael Kruger, who was at one time a member of the church where I am a member now, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle. Michael Kruger was an intern there, and now he's president of Reformed Theological Seminary. David Miller, Paul Tripp will be on this program for the first time. We've had Ted Tripp, his brother, on a number of times, but this will be the first time we have Paul Tripp, who is a world-renowned author and speaker. And Derek Thomas, who I've had on this program. It's been a long time, but Derek Thomas, who is originally from Wales and now pastoring in South Carolina, he will be on the dais as well, or the lineup, I should say, of this conference. Go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, to register for G3 2018. And please, if you register for any of these events, or if you even contact those running these events, just to get information, please let them know that you heard about the events from Chris Arnzen and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That helps us out a great deal when you tell those advertising with us that you heard about them through this broadcast. Now it's time for do something that I'm always uncomfortable doing, but my advertisers have urged me passionately to do this, so I am at their in respect of them and to honor their wishes, I am going to give you another public appeal for donations. And if God has blessed you above and beyond your ability to give generously to your local church and to provide for your family, we would love it if you include Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your giving budget, your benevolence budget. If you love this program, if this is a part of your daily routine, you want this program to remain on the air, then I urge you to write a check of any amount to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and then go to the website, ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and you will have an address, a mailing address, where you can mail that check made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. You can also make out the check to Cruciform Media, which is the ad agency that I am the president of, Cruciform Media, or just easier to remember, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we would be delighted to receive a check of any amount from you. I thank from the bottom of my heart all of you who have already given to Iron Sharpens Iron, some of you on multiple occasions, and the stream, the small stream of donations still continue to come in. And it just blows my mind, and I am left speechless receiving these checks, because many of them are from people that I never even hear from with questions on the program. They're people that I don't even know are being blessed by the program from all over the United States. And we even have some folks in Australia that want to start giving once we have some kind of an easy payment method on the website. That I have to get somebody who knows a lot more than I do about that stuff to get that up and running, and hopefully that will happen soon. But thank you all, and especially please continue to pray that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio will remain on the air and continue blessing all of you for many years to come, as long as God should will and as long as God should tarry. And now we are back with our guest today, Marcus Mike McKnight III, attorney at law. He is with the law firm of Irwin and McKnight PC here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Just had a wonderful lunch with him at Spoon's Cafe, and I'm delighted to have him on the program for the very first time. He is also not only a former elder of the church where I am currently a member, but he is now a member of West Shore Evangelical Free Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And he is also on the board with Christian Businessmen's Connection, CBMC. And by the way, just in case I forget to do so later, let me give you some of those websites now. The law firm of Irwin and McKnight, PC, can be found at irwinmcknight.com. And Irwin is spelled I-R-W-I-N, McKnight.com. And then we have congregation where Mike McKnight is a member of, West Shore Evangelical Free Church. Their website is westshorefree.org, westshorefree.org. And last but not least, the Christian Businessmen's Connection in Central Pennsylvania, their website is centralpa.cbmc.com, centralpa for Pennsylvania, .cbmc.com. Well, now we are going to pick up where Mike McKnight left off with his presentation of the arrest and trial of an innocent man, and examination of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and his subsequent trial and execution. Mike, if you could pick up where you left off.
We've now come to the point where Christ is going to be confronted by his enemies. He's just finished praying in the garden, and you could do a whole study on the trials that Jesus went through in the garden, for it was probably the devil's last attempt to try and urge him to do anything else except good, go the route of his father's instructions, and that is to the cross. So we will see that Jesus is now confronted by a large group of soldiers and servants of the high priests, and they're confronting him with weapons, and he, his disciples, go forth, and they have one sword wielded by, of all people, Peter. And Peter apparently uses that in defense of Jesus and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant. Normally, in any age, that's considered a resisting arrest.
To say the least.
But we find in the account of Luke, chapter 22, that Jesus immediately heals the ear of the servant. Now, that must have been quite a picture for the servant to complain to his master that that one of these disciples chopped off his ear, and of course the proof is where? It's already been healed.
Right.
So the pain and suffering at least was limited to a very short time. And of course, in the trial that's upcoming, the last thing the chief priest wants to publicize is Jesus' healing power. So that's the first thing that happens that's remarkable. But there's even something more remarkable. In Matthew, Jesus says clearly to his disciples who want to defend him to some extent, look, don't you understand that I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Now, the legion then was like talking about an armored division in our age. One legion of Roman soldiers was capable of doing a lot of damage. 12 legions of angels was a large number. And by the way, I don't think it's any coincidence that when Jesus' birth was announced, it was a heavenly host of angels.
Yeah.
And quite frankly, I believe that from my study of Scripture, the head of that army of angels is no other than Jesus Christ himself. And he will come someday at the head of that same army. But he had them at his disposal. What that means is he had tremendous power. So you have a man being arrested with tremendous power, sufficient to obliterate all his enemies. The remarkable thing to me is it's not just that he endured this trial in three stages, and then he went to the cross, but that he stayed on the cross. He could have gotten off the cross at any moment by calling on the angels to judge his enemies and judge the world, but instead he did his father's bidding to do this remarkable thing. And he was doing it from not as a victim, but as someone who was the most powerful being in this world that this world has ever seen. And the third most amazing thing is the way he dealt with his enemies. And you find this in John chapter, as they approached, in John chapter 18. We find these remarkable things. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers with some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now then he used his God voice, because look what happened. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This is to fill with the word that he had spoken, "Of those who you gave me, I've lost not one." So you have to understand that Jesus said something to them that was remarkable. He was saying, "Let my disciples go." Their orders had to be to the contrary. Their orders had to have been arrest everyone, because on several occasions Jesus had escaped their midst. The orders were arrest everyone, bring them back, and we'll sort through and make sure we have Jesus at last. And quite frankly, by his word, by his authority, as these men were on the ground, he told them, "Let my disciples go." And they said, "Sure, whatever you say, Jesus." Now, that's a remarkable arresting crowd. When the arrestee, Jesus, had control of them and told them exactly what to do, contrary to their orders. So here they are. Jesus has now been arrested. He's alone. He's taken to the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest. And this is very important to understand two major things. First of all, time is of the essence for the Pharisees. In fact, they are wildly desperate to get this done for two reasons. One, the Sabbath is coming. And if they don't finish things before the Sabbath comes, they have to suspend what they're doing. Secondly, they don't want the news to get out. These people were deathly afraid. There are thousands of people in Jerusalem looking for Jesus every day. They're with him in the temple. They have people who want healed. If the word gets out that Jesus has been arrested by the Pharisees, they are afraid of what's going to happen. So they want this thing done quickly. So the trial begins way after dark. And what the Pharisees, what Caiaphas has to do is come up with enough evidence to not only convince Pilate that Jesus should die, but convince the Pharisees themselves, the overwhelming number of Pharisees, that they have the proof that Jesus is worthy of death. And so what do they do? They have false witnesses, and the trial goes very badly for Caiaphas. Witness after witness cannot get their story straight. They've been so hastily put together that it takes two witnesses to say the same facts exactly the same way to convict someone of doing something wrong. And finally, after many hours of this trial, in frustration, two men finally come forth and say, this Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and then restore it in 3 days. Well, that's remarkable enough, I guess, but that's not exactly something overwhelming that they could take to Pilate to have caused Jesus to be killed. So in desperation, Caiaphas says to Jesus, are you really the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes, I am. And of course, then he says, it's blasphemy. And he tears his clothes and he says, we have enough now. This man claims to be God's son. Let's take him to Pilate. So they take him to Pilate. Now again, Pilate, this is the second stage, and it's now early morning. They take him to Pilate and they say, this man is a blasphemer. And Pilate looks at him, and he's already vetted Jesus. He knows all about Jesus. I believe he's heard from his centurion what good things Jesus has done. He's probably had spies out listening to what Jesus says. Is he anti-Roman? And of course, Jesus never spoke against the Roman Empire except to say, give unto Rome what Rome is due, and unto God what God is due. And that's certainly nothing compared to the Jews who hate the Romans, we're saying. So he knows that the Pharisees are there out of jealousy. He knows it, and he's afraid of the trap, and he does not want... Remember, the job of a Roman governor is peace. So economics can flow to Rome through taxation and commerce, etc. So he wants peace, and he's desperate to get it. When he finds out that Herod is the one who Jesus came from, his territory, he sends him over to Herod. Now, Herod is the wicked Herod who killed John the Baptist. Herod is all interested in the show. He wants to be amazed by Jesus' miracles. And so he's basically saying, entertain me, Jesus, and maybe I can do something for you. Well, Jesus wants no part of him, won't speak to him at all. He wants nothing to do with Herod. And so in frustration, Herod beats him, humiliates him, and sends him back to Pilate. Now, interestingly enough, Pilate now has to deal with Jesus in a public setting. There's a crowd gathered. The Pharisees are demanding his death. He gets word from his wife who said, I've been troubled by this righteous man. Pilate's wife knows that Jesus is a righteous man. Why? Because of his reputation, probably because of the discussion she's had with Pilate. She knows what a good man Jesus is, and she's warning Pilate, don't harm this man, don't do anything evil to him. And so in desperation, Pilate is looking for any way to placate the Pharisees and somehow release Jesus and not harm him any further than he's been harmed. But in the end, the Pharisees threaten riot, and because they're threatening riot, he has a ceremony where he washes his hands of Jesus' blood and says, I want nothing to do with his death. I find him to be innocent of anything that Rome would charge him with. And the Pharisees and the crowd they've gathered yell, let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children.
You know, something I just wanted to quickly interject that years ago at a Passover Seder demonstration that a friend of mine was conducting, Richie Saxon, who was at the time the pastor of Beth Yeshua House of Jesus in West Sava, Long Island, he said after Pilate had said that he found no fault in this man, it was as if the lamb had been inspected and really marked kosher for Passover. It was spotless, it was sinless, and Pilate was declaring that publicly.
It is amazing when you think about the way Scripture is put together.
Oh, yes.
And how it supports, one section supports another. And I am amazed time and time again, here you have had this most powerful man willingly submitting himself to these foolish men who can't see the truth for their own blindness, spiritually speaking, and they are desperate to get him on the cross as quickly as they can, as harshly as they can, to humiliate him so that they can show that all the world that this man is not who he says he is, and all Jesus is doing is proving the point that he is exactly who he says he is.
Would you like to conclude now, or would you like me to take some of the listener questions?
Let me just do one little bit of follow-up.
Sure.
Two amazing things happen. The Pharisees, who believe that Jesus certainly is capable of doing any number of things, they are very much concerned that he will somehow be claimed to have risen from the grave, so they asked Pilate to send out a guard to guard the tomb for at least the 3 days that he says he will before he will arise. So they send guards out to guard the tomb. The disciples are beside themselves. They are depressed, they are discouraged, and besides, they aren't sure that they're going to be hunted down themselves by the authorities, because if they can take Jesus and arrest him, this righteous man who's so popular with the public, if this most popular man can be arrested, the rest of them could be too. So they are despondent and they're scattered, but the guard is set, and then amazingly so, Jesus, just as he said he would do, rises after 3 days. And the guard is just stunned. Talk about 12 legions of angels. One or two angels is enough to stun them. Many of them fled. Some of them, though, went to the chief priests. And what did the chief priests do when they were told how Jesus rose from the grave? And I believe these guards saw Jesus leave the grave. Not just the angels, but they saw Jesus leave the grave. That would stun anyone. The Pharisees form a committee and say, here's what we're going to do. Let's bribe these guys who survived this event, the guards, and let them say that the disciples stole the body. The most amazing thing. But guess what? Later on, after Jesus is proclaimed risen by the disciples, Pentecost comes and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. John and Peter are arrested and brought before the same Pharisees, and they are never charged with stealing the body. Why not? Because the Pharisees know. They know that this was something they made up, and I believe that in time, many Pharisees and priests who believed that what was done to Jesus was wrong came to believe that he was the Son of God just as he claimed to be. And they became believers and Christians after the fact.
Mm. And it goes to prove that Jesus, I think your mouthpiece again is resting on your shoulder there.
Sorry.
It goes back to show you that what Jesus said was true in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man was crying out from hell for Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers about the peril that awaits them, the fate that awaits them. And Abraham said, they have the law and the prophets, let them hear them, meaning the scriptures, because even if one were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And it shows you that a supernatural work of God has to be wrought in the heart of a person for them to believe, even if they are faced with vivid evidence like a resurrection. And let's start taking some of the listener questions. Let's see here. We have the first listener is actually a published author who I've had as a guest on this program from time to time, Latane C. Scott from Albuquerque, New Mexico. She says, how much do you think that Jesus's cryptic answers to his accusers' questions contributed to his conviction? Why do you think that none of Jesus' disciples were called as witnesses in his trial? So she has two questions, actually.
Well, first of all, bear in mind that Jesus was found innocent by Pilate, and that the Pharisees, in their trial at the house of Caiaphas, were only interested in evidence that would condemn Jesus. The disciples were not good witnesses for that. And so you have to understand that when it came to witnesses, they had to come up with people who were willing to lie about it. And unfortunately, they couldn't rehearse the witnesses enough to get them to lie effectively. So that was the reason that the first trial ultimately failed. But Jesus rescued it at the end by saying, I am God's son. I am who you accuse me of being. And so that's ultimately what caused them to take him to Pilate.
What do you think about her question about whether or not Jesus' cryptic answers to his accusers' questions contributed to his conviction?
Well, often you find that when you're dealing with unbelieving people who are hostile to you, long answers don't do much good. The exception to that, of course, is the wonderful sermon that Paul was able to give to King Agrippa, but it was very effective, blessed by the Holy Spirit. But these folks, the number one goal of Jesus, of course, was to get to the cross, because that was his mission, to submit as an innocent man to the cross so he could save the souls of millions of people throughout the ages. So in essence, Jesus providentially knew all about what was going to happen before it happened. He had all the power that he needed to do whatever he wanted to do, but instead he chose to be obedient to who is God's wishes, that he be the sacrifice so that many might live and have fellowship with God forever.
And don't you think that the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming? They knew that he was claiming to be God, and that is at the heart of why they cried out for his death.
And that is so amazing, because they had all the evidence in the world that he was exactly who he said he was. Who else? No one in our age can raise someone from the grave after 4 days of death. No one could do it except the Creator himself, Jesus Christ.
We're going to go to our final break now, and we'll try to take as many of the other questions that we have as we can. This will be a briefer break. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com if we have time to squeeze you in. chrisarnson@gmail.com if you have a question about the arrest and trial and execution of an innocent man being Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So don't go away. We are going to be right back after these final messages.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation, with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sorensen, and this is our final half hour of today's interview with Marcus Mike McKnight III, attorney at law with the law firm of Irwin and McKnight PC here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We are discussing the arrest and trial of an innocent man, an examination of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his subsequent trial and execution. If you'd like to join us, we will see if we can squeeze your question in. Towards the end of the program, our email address for a question is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And now I'm going to go to some more of those listener questions. We have Dawn, who is in Labadie, Missouri. I don't know how to pronounce that. And Dawn says, when Jesus was praying his final prayer and then speaking to his disciples, were the guards there to hear it? It makes me wonder if they got concerned about it or questioned if they were if what they were doing was appropriate. I guess as far as arresting them, she means, I'm assuming. But you have any comments on that, Mike?
I don't think that the guards overheard the actual praying of Jesus. I think that was a struggle between the evil one and Jesus himself that Jesus overcame, and then it says that Scripture tells us that God sent an angel to strengthen him for the final task in dealing with the trials and his ultimate execution that way. But I will tell you that those men who were the arresting officers, when Jesus used his God voice, when they fell to the ground, and when they consented to whatever Jesus would have told them to do at that point, that's when I think they had the real experience of who God was in Jesus Christ.
Now, was Jesus quoting Yahweh from the burning bush when he identified himself to Moses as I am? Do you think that's what Christ was doing there?
He may well have been doing that. I have not looked at that specifically.
Because the word he is added to make it different. And I'm assuming that the Greek translation, the translation from the Greek, because most of the major translations, without exception, just translate it I am he rather than I am. But that is interesting. I'm going to read a second question from Dawn as well in Labadie, Missouri. When Peter takes his sword, strikes the soldier, and cuts off his ear, and then Jesus told him to put up his sword, do you believe that we are to follow suit and not use violence in any situation?
Well, I think this is specific to that particular situation. Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples, I don't need your defense. I have overwhelming force. I have 12 legions of angels. One or two would scare the daylights out of anyone in this life. I've got 12 legions of them, and we will see it on the day of judgment when those angels come in full strength. And don't you believe they'd be kind of motivated, if there is a motivation among angels, to defend Jesus Christ whenever he calls on them? Quite frankly, it would have been a terrible thing had Jesus actually decided to call on them to judge his enemies as they deserve to be judged. But instead, he withheld by his tremendous power from that judgment. And he's deferred it even beyond today, apparently, so that others might come to Christ. And the amazing thing is that when on the day of judgment we go before a judge, that judge is Christ himself. And the issue will be, have you put your faith in me? Do you know me? And when I talk to judges and lawyers, and I have done it in the past when I was president of the Bar Association, I said, isn't it great to know the judge? Well, on the day of judgment, that's what the issue will be. Do you know the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you followed him? Do you love him? And that's the issue that was in the garden. That's the issue that was during his arrest and trial. That was the issue for the cross, and that was the issue of his resurrection. We are glorious victors if we put our faith in Christ, but if you don't know Christ, there'll be lots of wailing and gnashing of teeth on that day of judgment if you don't know him. If he looks at you and says, I know you, and he states your name, it's more glorious than any graduation experience you've ever had of anything when Christ himself says, I know you. Well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen. We have Nancy in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. She says, John chapter 18, verses 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Since the Jews had tried to kill Jesus at least two occasions and brought a woman to be stoned, is this proof that Jesus' arrest was illegal and without a charge? And would they have been breaking the Roman law if they had thrown Jesus off a cliff or stoned him?
The answer is yes, they would have been breaking Roman law to murder Jesus. What they wanted to do was a public demonstration, and this is them being clever. They wanted to be able to say to the crowds, we didn't kill Jesus, the Romans did. And Pilate saw that one coming and tried everything he could to avoid it. But of course, people could see behind the ruse of saying the Romans killed Jesus by knowing that the prosecuting folks who had arrested him were actually the Pharisees. And ultimately, what their prophetic words were said as they demanded Jesus' death, let his blood be on us and our children, that's exactly where the blood lies, but it also lies on anyone who refuses to believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, God's Son.
We have Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Center Reach, Long Island, New York. He says, were there any specific due process procedures that were supposed to be carried out under Roman law that were violated by Pilate's kangaroo court?
Well, first of all, understand that what the Pharisees did in trying him after dark was wrong also. There were no such, we don't have trial through the night in our country, nor were the Jews doing that in their time. So this should have been done in daylight with a chance for witnesses and other people coming forth, but they were in a rush to get it done. And by the time it got to Pilate, Pilate understood that they were in haste, that they were threatening riot. And so, amazingly, Pilate founds him, under Roman law, innocent, and then permits him to be crucified. Procedurally, that was way wrong. It's always wrong to find somebody innocent and then condemn them to be executed. It's never right under anybody's jurisprudence.
We have Jenny from Bensalem, Pennsylvania. She has three questions, and I think we have time to fit all three. She says, though we know that all things happen according to God's plan of redemption, weren't men to be tried during daylight hours? Actually, you're just saying that. At the Jewish court, what is the legality of... Okay, we already had you answer that one, so let me move on to her second question. My understanding is that the Jews lost the right to execute, though they can carry out punishments, when they were subdued by the Romans and under their governance. Yet I see that Jews could stone people to death. Can you kindly explain whether it is an issue of Roman capital punishment versus local Jewish laws as to what Jesus could or could not... Oh, I'm sorry. As to what the Jews could or could not do.
Well, again, the Jews were willing to arrest and murder... They were willing to murder Jesus, but they decided it was much more important for them that he be publicly tried in front of Pilate and then have Pilate do the act themselves.
Yeah, there was that point when he said, I am, that they picked up stones and were going to stone him, but God obviously providentially intervened in that.
There are certain religious things that stoning was permitted for, and the Romans didn't interfere with local religious practice, but you know, it's just as wrong for King Herod to take the head of John the Baptist because a dancer asked him to do so. That was wrong. There was lots of inconsistencies with the way Roman law was carried out. So don't look for perfection in Roman law in these events.
And the last question, she says, did Roman law allow Pontius Pilate to substitute another criminal slated for execution for Jesus? You're speaking of Barabbas, obviously. Was this a normal practice? Wouldn't the Romans have executed all criminals regardless of what religious customs were in place, considering their ruthless stance in dealing with non-Roman citizens? Yeah, I believe that was a custom, wasn't it?
It was a custom, at least of that jurisdiction, of Pilate's custom to do that on certain occasions. But remember, the Roman law was designed to create peace, but there was a different standard for Roman citizens. Remember that when Paul was arrested, and as a Roman citizen, he was entitled to rights, and sometimes when those were deprived, he called them on it. And there could be much consternation if you violated the procedures for a Roman citizen versus someone who was just a Jew and not a Roman.
Okay, we have another question from Aaron in Indianapolis, Indiana. I am aware of some of the injustices against Jesus throughout the duration of his arrest, trials, and execution. I was wondering whether there have been any other cases in history of which you are aware that have rivaled the number of broken laws or have been as unjust as that of Jesus Christ.
Well, the desperation of the Pharisees was so great, caused by the raising of Lazarus, that they were... They added new meaning to the word speedy trial. and they were desperate to get it done before people could wake up and understand what was happening, for they realized how popular this man was and how much good he had done. When you take the best man you can imagine and you unjustly accuse him and then kill him through the Roman process, there's bound to be outrage and consternation. But because they got him on the cross as a fact already accomplished, that reaction didn't happen until after Jesus had risen from the grave, been witnessed by hundreds of people, and then the Pentecost comes. It's no coincidence that thousands upon thousands of people who had witnessed Jesus' ministry, who had seen the healings, become Christians after Pentecost. The church goes from a handful to thousands and thousands of people because the evidence was overwhelming about who Jesus was. And when the Holy Spirit came, it came with great power. And many people were convinced by all they had seen, both before and after his execution.
We have Kathy in Bryan, Ohio, who says, of all the places that Judas had, why did he choose the garden to bring them to arrest Jesus, as this is where he was praying? I don't know if the scriptures give the answer to that.
Well, obviously it's late at night. No one else is around. The Pharisees have to do the arrest almost privately, when he is, in their minds, defenseless. Of course, he was never defenseless, but they had to do it secretly and get him tried and before Pilate, before anyone knew what was happening. So when we talk about lack of transparency, that's what the Pharisees were about. Get it done quickly and get it done effectively before people understand what they're trying to do.
We have Linda in Hilltop Lakes, Texas. And I'm enlarging Linda's question because the font is too small. And while I'm doing that, if anybody else would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com if you have a question that we might be able to squeeze in. Hi, Chris. My question today on Christ's arrest. Was Christ's arrest legal? Okay, we've already covered that to a degree. Who was present to be the eyewitness for the questioning of Christ in the Sanhedrin court session?
Well, I think there were many Pharisees and priests who were present, and I think some of them were troubled. We know of several. One Pharisee gave up his tomb. Nicodemus was a partner, and he did not consent to the trial and execution of Christ. So there were priests who were always troubled by what was going on. Was it Joseph of Arimathea who gave the tomb? Am I right about that?
Yes.
Okay. So those two, at least. But over time, as the facts came forth, as Jesus' resurrection was made known, as many people saw him alive, that had to have an impact on many priests. And as they saw the power of these unlearned disciples who became apostles, as they saw the faith of Stephen, many, many priests became believers in Christ because of all the evidence. So over time, powerful forces were at work to form the early church, and those forces were quite effective that way.
I have quite a lengthy question slash comment from Joe in Slovenia. Joe in Slovenia says, since we just passed Memorial Day, this is such a timely topic. My question isn't meant to convey any disrespect to our current servicemen or veterans. Recently, I've heard different Christian speakers eisegeting Luke 22, verses 36, and he, Jesus, said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one, as a proof text to support patriotism and biblical support for honoring military service. The assumption goes something like, see, Jesus supports the military in his command to buy a sword. Those who speak this way lift verse 36 out of context and don't interpret or apply it in light of verses 37 and 38. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Here Jesus is pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, and has fulfillment in him because he was later arrested among transgressors with only two swords, which are enough. Please ask Brother McKnight to address this passage. Shouldn't we be very careful to avoid forcing a text to honor U.S. military service that Jesus specifically applies to himself and his accomplishing our redemption from sin and death by his substitutionary atonement?
In my study of Scripture and study of this passage, my belief is that Jesus did not need to ask. It's sort of like saying, is one sword enough? Jesus' real answer is, you don't need any swords. I can defend myself with my angels anytime I please. The reality is that the use of swords and weapons and so on, Jesus does not command earthly armies to defend his honor. What he commands is that we put our faith in him as God alone. He happens, in my opinion, to be head of the army of angels, who appeared at his birth, giving praise to his being, becoming God, becoming man. That's the most amazing thing I can imagine. My father was a paratrooper in World War II at age of 19. We should honor their heroism for their heroism's sake, but don't mix faith in Christ with honoring the military, because those are two very distinct things, and our number one focus should be, where are the souls of men? Do they know Christ? And how can we lead them to Christ by the Holy Spirit?
And I'm assuming you would agree, though, that there are pacifists out there who attempt to prove that Jesus Christ would have been against any form of self-defense. And don't you think it's appropriate when being challenged like that? Because basically, those who disagree with that are being accused of sin. So isn't this just one of the areas where at least you can see where Jesus Christ was not purely a pacifist? That, for instance, even when he healed the centurion's servant, he didn't tell the centurion to stop being a centurion. And John the Baptist told soldiers to be content with their wages. He didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. So isn't there ways that we can go to the scriptures to prove that there is nothing wrong with defending yourself and your wife and children and anyone else around you using weaponry if you have to?
One of the remarkable things about the timing of Christ's coming and his arrest and his death and resurrection is he came at the one time when the Roman world existed.
Yes.
And there was one nation from India, throughout Europe, throughout the Mediterranean, up to Britain. One nation. No borders. Roman legions to create peace. It was that incubator that Jesus came to timing-wise. It's the one time in history when there was one nation and one rule by the Romans, and that army, those Roman legions, enabled the gospel to go like wildfire throughout the entire region. And so you have North Africa with churches, you have the Mideast, you have Europe, you have into England with the gospel coming with great force in the Holy Spirit. And it was the defense of the legions which caused that to be possible with that one nation throughout that entire territory. So the thought that we can somehow exist without any sort of arms or military and have the same sort of peace in a sinful world is, I think, not scriptural, in the sense that the Lord always respected the military and wanted them to do their jobs so the gospel could go forth in peace and so that the word could spread. And it spread effectively throughout the Roman world because there was one nation in enabling that. And it's amazing, the timing of Christ.
We have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who says, I've often wondered why the two thieves who were crucified with our Lord were not considered for release instead of Barabbas. If Pilate was to release one, then why not one of them? Would it be right to understand this is another attempt by Pilate to have Jesus released by deliberately presenting the worst prisoner as an alternative? Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer.
There was no question that Jesus was trying to placate the Pharisees.
You mean Pilate?
I'm sorry. That Pilate was trying to placate the Pharisees, and that he was trying anything he could think of to somehow satisfy them. And the crowd was so influenced by the Pharisees' desire to crucify Christ that they wouldn't have any of it. So it didn't matter who he offered. He could have offered all the prisoners, and they wouldn't have accepted it. They wanted Christ on that cross. And although they did it for sinful reasons, this was God's purpose also. And he used, and Jesus used all his power. And that's the amazing thing to me. He could have gotten off the cross anytime he wished to, but Jesus stayed on the cross to do his Father's will.
Amen. I just immediately got reminded of Joseph in the Old Testament when he said to his brothers who were cowering in fear before him, realizing who he was, he said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Christ was laying down his own life here, and nothing that men would say or do would have stopped that from happening. That does not alleviate, I'm sure you agree, that does not alleviate the culprits involved in his execution of the sin of murder, however.
No, they are very much guilty of that. But always bear in mind, Jesus was never, ever a victim. He was always laying down his life as the most powerful being on the planet, not just a victim that was helpless in the face of his enemies. He was all but that. He was everything other than that. And he could have easily... And he could have avoided the whole thing because he knew in advance their minds, their wishes, their thoughts, their evil. He knew all about Judas's betrayal. There were no secrets from Jesus, and yet he still went to the cross, and he stayed on the cross to have the glory of rising from the grave and creating his church by the Holy Spirit.
We have another Jenny, this one from Fort Benning, Georgia. I see who your guest is for the day, and because I have a close friend in law who is a believer, I never heard that, in the profession of law,
yes.
Friend in law who is a believer, I've always wanted to know more about the challenges Christian attorneys face from a personal standpoint. With the present need to keep integrity in our courtrooms, Mike, what are some of the difficulties you faced? And how do you suggest we, as the body of Christ, pray for those upholding our nation's laws? Thank you for your consideration and answering. And we don't have much time for you to answer.
Time for that question to come in.
Well, and anything that you could say in about a minute.
Well, it's simple that you try and do what's right before the Lord. You pray about your cases, you pray about your clients, and you rest on knowing that God is, in my mind, sovereign of all things. And if he could sovereignly deal with Christ on the cross, and he could sovereignly ultimately promise that there will be a resurrection for those that put their faith in Christ, a glorious one, I'm not worried about how I behave in courtrooms if I'm praying about it and if I put my faith in a Lord who is sovereign.
Well, I'm sorry, we cannot take all of your questions, and perhaps the next time Mike McKnight, God willing, is on the program, he can answer your questions then. Remember, his law firm's website is irwinmcknight.com, and Irwin is spelt with an I. And don't forget about the West Shore Evangelical Free Church, westshorefree.org, westshorefree.org. And, of course, we have the the Christian Businessman's Connection, that website is, and it's centralpa.cbmc.com, centralpa.cbmc.com. Mike McKnight, it's been an honor and privilege to have you on. I look forward to having you back very soon.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you, Buzz, for being in studio with me.
Thank you.
And I want all of you to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.